Thank you. Will you turn with me to the wonderful book named Esther? This past weekend, as we were attending the conference, what a beautiful church and awesome congregation we saw there. And so God does amazing things in churches like that. But also it makes me reflect in comparison with such beautiful buildings and organization and all the wonderful things that they have in their church running. Why come to attend a small church like ours? And, you know, many things can be said, but one thing, one of the great advantages here when we come, it certainly isn't for the other stuff. We come with one heart in mind, and that is because Jesus is the reason for our worship, for our faith. And so our focus is on Him, and therefore we're not necessarily attracted by the many wonderful good things the church would offer. And so today, as we hear the word, I pray that God will speak to you because you have come to worship Him. So turn with me to the book of Esther chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. This is what he wrote in his revealed, inspired word. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman has just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he has set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights in honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested. For, not Haman, for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Thus ends the reading of God's word in chapter 6. A family and a young man were living across the streets for over 3.5 years. As they got to know each other more, they found out that he was actually their long-lost son, whom they were forced to give up for adoption 18 years ago. Wow. What would you say to this kind of encounter and meeting? Is that a coincidence? An accident? Or could it be God's sovereign will? Our passage, our chapter today, gives us what I call many seemingly coincidences, or at least that appears like coincidences. So let me draw them out for you, just a few. At the beginning here in chapter 6, verse 1, what are the first two words that are given to us? It so happened that, what? That night. What happened that night? The king couldn't sleep. The insomnia was not about too much caffeine like today, right? There was someone or something else at work. Again, in chapter 6, verse 1, that night, what happens when you can't sleep the night? Usually we turn on the TV or the internet, right? Or in their time, you'd be maybe calling in for some dancers or others for entertainment. That's what a king might normally do. But this night, or that night, the king had a sudden urge to read something he had long forgotten about in the book of the Chronicles. In chapter 6, verse 2, we read, "It so happened that he read Mordecai's exposure of Bigthana and Teresh conspiracy to assassinate him, the king." And that was 5 long years ago. You know, at first sight, the non-reward for Mordecai's action back in chapter 2 appeared to be a terrible, gross negligence, isn't it? But as we will see, this gross oversight will produce a delay of reward meant to be perfect just for this time. In fact, if Mordecai was rewarded promptly when it happened back 5 years ago in chapter 2, then what happens in chapter 6 and onward will never happen. But we need to wait a little for the following chapters to come. But let me point out a couple more seemingly coincidences of this chapter. In chapter 6, verse 4, it so happened that Haman just entered to the court at the precise time in the early morning when the king had just completed reading about the conspiracy to assassinate him. Also in verse 4, this was the same morning that Haman was approaching the king. Why? He wanted to impale, kill Mordecai. In fact, to do that, he was already prepared. What did he do the night before? He and his family set up this humongous pole, right, the previous night. And though in separate places, amazing, at Haman's home, they were preparing this pole to kill Mordecai. And yet that very same night, the king began to read the Chronicles. That same night. Remember, the two intended actions of Haman and Esther, as I pointed out last week, if both actions took place at the exact time they were intended, then Haman's plan to kill Mordecai would have prevailed, and Esther's plan to save Mordecai would have failed. But early this morning, in chapter 6, Haman's intention to impale Mordecai will never be spoken because the king will be the first to speak. And in his speech, he wanted to honor Mordecai, not impale. I was thinking about all the twists and plots going on here, and I thought, man, and you only thought the K-drama had all these plots and twists. The Bible got even better things. So if you need drama, folks, don't only go searching in the K-drama, okay? Read the Bible slowly. All of these happenings Were they coincidences that fell into perfect places at the exact moment they happened, should have happened? Do things happen at just the exact right time, in the exact right way, as some supposed? That's what happened in the Big Bang Theory. How unwise to think like that, isn't it? May I say simply, there are no accidents or coincidences in God's sovereign world. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, this is such an incredible personal scripture for me because it has reshaped my worldview greatly. So I hope you will, at home, take the time to read Ephesians 1:11. Meditate and memorize if you're able. It reads, "In Him, Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out how, what? Everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." See, everything happens for a reason, and that reason is everything happens according to God's plan. So people of God, God really knows how to do things perfectly in His time, doesn't He? Our God is so amazing, so wise, and so powerful that even those very people and intentions that were meant to thwart God's plan, actually, they are used to accomplish God's will. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, some of you are familiar with this verse. It says, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up," God is talking, "for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." In other words, it was God's sovereign plan to use Pharaoh's stubborn and unbelieving heart. Wait a minute. When God uses, doesn't He use submissive, obedient hearts? Yes, He does. But He can also use, as we know from Pharaoh, this stubborn and unbelieving heart. And because of that, 10 plagues rain on Egypt and ultimately humbled him to surrender before God. And just as God has told him, "Let my people go," Pharaoh had no other option but to let God's people go according to God's plan. Joseph's brother also had a very different intention than God's plan for Joseph. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, this is when Joseph is talking to his brothers. He says, "You," talking to the brothers, "intended to harm me." Right? So harm was done. They sold their younger brother as a slave to Egypt. Would he be killed? Maybe. Did they care? No. So they intended to harm him. Clearly the intention. But, oh folks, the but in the Bible are amazing. It's like a stop sign. When you're going, driving, and you want to keep going, and when there's a stop sign, what do you have to do? Stop. Right? You got to stop. But it's doing just that. You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done. What is it being done? The saving of many lives. While his brothers wanted to get rid of him, God wanted to exalt him. Judas. His betrayal was another way that God used to fulfill his purpose. While Judas' intention was to betray Jesus, God used that very action of betrayal to sacrifice his son as an offering, to save all of his people who could not pay on their own the wages of their sin. So, dear friends, brothers and sisters, let's remember, when evil seems to have the upper hand in our lives, will you remember the cross and the death of Jesus? That was not a defeat. but His means for the new life for us. When sickness takes hold of the loved ones, will you also remember God's sovereignty and remember that He is truly in control? That is why we are able to go to Him, asking Him and bring all of our concerns and cares for Him, praying that His presence and grace will truly shower our lives with His love that we do not or cannot even fathom. When an accident or difficulty seem to crush us, will you remember again who our God is? He is the sovereign. He is the God who went to the cross for us. Death could not hold Him. Sin could not shackle Him. The devil could not deceive Him. No one or nothing can overpower Him. All the temptations Jesus faced, not one could trip Him. He faced exhaustion. He went hungry. He was poor. He was betrayed by His closest friends. He was sold like a slave. He suffered agony, pain, and the burden of all sinners. And yet, though He felt weak and was tempted in every way, though He prayed to have the cup removed, still, He never surrendered or submitted or fell into sin. Never. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We are told, for we do not have a high priest. Jesus is our high priest, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. He does. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. So He understands about temptation, folks. God is not so high, so lofty that He does not sympathize with our weaknesses and with our failings. Tempted in every way, just as we are. But here comes the clincher, right? Yet, He did not sin. And I added the words, never. Never. Let's return to our passage. Yeah, that was a reminder. Come back to Esther. In chapter 6, verse 6, it reads, when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than moi, right? Many people are like Haman, very self-centered, very self-conscious, and loves to exalt oneself. You know, Haman, I think, was still stuck in chapter 3, verse 1. Let me go there for you. He says, after this event, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. So in Haman's mind, he couldn't imagine that there could be someone more worthy, more deserving than he to receive the king's praise. Let me get personal here. Can you all relate? Because I can. Now, in my mind, when someone is giving a praise to a pastor, I almost anticipate that person to call me out to express his gratitude. What is crazy is that I know that I'm not his favorite pastor. So my reasonable mind knows not to expect it, and yet still a part of me is expecting. How foolish is that? That's me. Let me introduce you another person, Mary. She never gave a gift to Susan. But when she saw Susan give a gift to her friends, Mary was so disappointed that she did not receive one. Even though, like I said, she never gave a gift to Susan. The illusion of self-centeredness can be great. Most of us know it all too well, don't we? In the words of the songwriter and singer Carly Simon, some of you older folks know this person. Carly Simon once sang this song. Let me give you an excerpt, one sentence. It says, you are so vain. You probably think that this song is about you. Don't you? Don't you? I read, who did she really mean? I thought she was referring to James Taylor. But anyway, in the Google search, it says, she said that this song was about men in general and not about one specific person. But as a man, I have to admit, most men are very self-centered. And so, ladies, if you married a man, you know what that means. But as we saw here in chapter 6, verse 6, Haman was thinking that the king wanted to exalt him. Remember what he was thinking, right? Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Thinking it was for him, Haman told the king what he wanted the most. That's what we find in chapter 6, verse 7 through 9. Listen, so this Haman, who just heard the king wanted to honor someone, and thinking it was for him, this is what he wants. He says, so he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn. Why not a used one? A new one. Why a used one, right? But you know, like, are you familiar like those? If you just buy a Stephen Curry or LeBron James jersey out in the store, it may cost you, what, $70, $80? But if you get one that they just wore in a game, you could sell that in eBay for like $50,000, right? So that's the idea. So come back here. He says, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with the royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the streets, city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor! Exclamation mark. For Haman, he adored the adulation of the public. He lived for the praises of others. So to ride around the city with everyone applauding him was the greatest praise ever. Meanwhile, Haman's way of self-exaltation could not have been very useful or enjoyable for Mordecai. As for Mordecai, his greatest desire would not be the applause of men, but to save his people. So for Mordecai, he will not be interested in the parade for his namesake. He was probably the saddest looking person ever to receive such a great honor because he will be so completely disinterested in the reward. What about you? What do you value the most? What is the greatest purpose of your life? Listen again to what God says the purpose of our lives, of His people, should be. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. This scripture, folks, all God's people really need to memorize and meditate often. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Shall we read together? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In my previous church, some of the young men heard this teaching. I'm sure they heard it before, but for the first time in their life, it registered. And so one young man came to my office in the weekday and says, Pastor, everything, whatever I do, for the glory of God, you mean even when I'm eating or driving or playing basketball or studying or sitting or sleeping? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. I tried for 3 days this week. You know how hard that is? Every single thing for the glory of God? But isn't that what God's Word says? For those of us who are unfamiliar with this, it seems like a foreign concept. Removed. But boy, that's why right now it seems so far distant. But when God's people will begin to remember this, memorize this, and so that when a husband talks to the wife, a wife talks to the husband or to one another, If we remember, it is for the glory of God. When we are sitting, when we are teaching, whatever we're doing, if we remember, it is for the glory of God. Can you imagine how different your words would be? And even if it were the same words, can you imagine the tone, the attitude, the motivation spoken, how radically different it would be? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, meaning everything you do, in every detail that you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now let me say this. I've yet to find somebody who has done this perfectly. And that includes me, of course. But we're striving after that as God's people because that is the purpose given to all of us. You know, that's what makes our Christian faith so amazing and so incredible and so humbling. Because what He gives us is perfect law. And what we do is so imperfect. And yet God still accepts our imperfect actions as if it was perfect. But we never stop there with our failing. Every time we fail, we say, God, I have failed. But You accept me as perfect. And therefore, I will strive again to do what You want. You see what is happening in the Christian world, in your Christian life? You can never accept your imperfection as final. God's perfectly done for you is what covers us, and because that's what covers us, that's what we strive after. So, if the purpose of our lives is to truly glorify our God, then God's glory for us should be and must be above our own success, above our own accomplishments, above our own security or safety or peace or well-being, even above our own happiness or joy. Please understand, when God wants His people to live for His glory, this does not mean that He does not care what misery we fall under. But actually, when we live for His glory, that's when we truly begin to taste the joy, the love, the peace, the amazing goodness of our God. So let's understand, when we seek our glory, we find misery. However, when we seek God's glory, that's when we'll be most blessed. You understand here what is happening? When you live for your glory, you will experience misery. But when we live for His glory, that's when His peace and love and joy will begin to rule and overflow in our lives. Isn't that what we want? Let me continue here in Esther, chapter 6, verse 12. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief after the parade, right? That's what's happening. As we can see, Mordecai was no more happy that he received this parade. In fact, he went back, we're told, to his usual place, which probably means that he went to continue to do what he's been doing. What was that? Let's go to Esther chapter 4, verse 1. What did he do? He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. Now, I was trying to imagine this whole scenario and picture. And I thought, for the people who saw Mordecai, what a confusing picture it must have given to them, catching a glimpse of Mordecai. Just a moment ago, wailing in sackcloth. Then the next moment, riding in the king's chariot, publicly extolled for his virtues. Then, as soon as the parade was over, back to his sackcloth and wailing bitterly and loudly. For people who saw Mordecai, they were probably extremely perplexed. They probably didn't know whether to be happy or sad for him. Interestingly, in verse 12, we're given a picture of a person whose head was covered in grief. But surprisingly, it was not Mordecai, but Haman, who who have been receiving the honor, all the honor thus far. For Haman, it only gets worse as his wife and all his friends seem to see the writing on the wall. Esther 6:13. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. And this is what his friends, advisors, and family, his wife says. This is what he says to their husband and their leader. You will surely come to ruin. They were not just talking about one bad day. His own family were predicting that he will come to ruin. So the people Haman intended to ruin will become the reason for his ruin. The Amalekites would attack the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Why did they attack? To destroy, of course. But in the end, it will be the Jews who will annihilate them. That's what God says. Let me take you there. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19, if you read this in light of Exodus chapter 17, you see the connection. This is in retrospect, okay? Remember, Exodus 17 is when Israel just came out of Egypt. It is in the beginning of the 40 years of desert. So about 40 years ago, the Amalekites came and attacked. Deuteronomy is right at the tip of the entrance to the promised land. So this is at the end of that 40 year. So 40 years later, this is what God says in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey, not with water, right, and provision. Why did they meet them? Attack all who were lagging behind. Attack who? All the Jews who were so exhausted they couldn't keep up. They were attacking all the weak people, probably the elderly folks, the young kids. That's what the Amalekites did when Israel came out of Egypt. They attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. That was then. Here comes the turn. When the Lord your God, talking to the Jews, God is, gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving you to possess as an inheritance, right? The promised land. Listen to what God says. You shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Just as Amalek wanted to destroy the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, now God's command is destroy the Amalekites from under heaven. And he says, don't forget. Remember who the line of descent Haman was? He was an Amalekite. And Mordecai is a Jew. You understand? This whole book is not about two people disliking each other. It's about the Amalekites and the Jews. You know, many people would argue, if God is so loving, how can he allow so many bad things to happen, including to his people? Here's another question. In God's perfect sovereign plan, how can God allow the worst injustice ever? That is, how can God allow a completely sinless person to pay the price for all sin as if he was guilty completely? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we find this startling verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, meaning for the guilty sinners. How can he who had no sin die in the place of the worst of sinners? See, God's work for sinners is the greatest injustice and mystery. It really is. Can you ever imagine King Xerxes? Well, let's bring in President Biden or Trump or maybe Putin. Can you imagine them dying in the place of a mouse his servants had just caught in the attic? As insane as that sounds, what Christ did on our behalf was even crazier. In our world, we always strive to rise higher and build ourselves to be stronger. So no one, absolutely no one could ever step on us. And yet, the highest, the most majestic, the Almighty God, stooped himself so low that he volunteered to be stepped on, slapped, spit, and mocked, to die the most humiliating and excruciating death people had yet invented. How can the fountain of all blessing be hung on a sign of a curse to become the substitute for guilty sinners, to pay the price of all the sins his people have committed and even accumulated? The greatest mystery of God is truly the greatest display of love. That is God's amazing love for sinners like you, Guy. Please understand, however great and many and ugly and evil our sins are, his grace is truly greater, bigger, wider, and deeper than any of our sins. That's what he says in Romans 5:20. He says, where sin increased. For some of us who are older, we know, the longer we live, what do we increase? We just seem to increase more in our sinfulness, don't we? So listen, knowing that, he says, where sin increased, grace. What does grace do? Grace increased. Keeps increasing all the more. You know why we Christians have such hope? We call it even a living hope. You know why we Christians can be so confident when we are so weak in and by ourselves? You know why I stand here every week? Though I have no personal testimony to tell you about the triumphs of life, though I consider myself more of a failure than a success, do you know why I stand here sometimes so boldly and even courageously proclaiming the things that has not even happened, it seems, seemingly in my life? One reason. It is because I know where sin increases in my own life, the more I sin, I know this much, grace increases and increases and increases all the more. My life is not defined by my stupidity, by my shortcomings, and by my sinfulness, and by my failures. My life is not defined by 20-some people in a worship here. That's not the pastor I am. Seemingly, yes. By sight, yes. Our lives are defined not by the things we see, but by the grace we receive. That's why there's joy and confidence in our lives. So, dear people of God, do you have trouble accepting God's sovereignty? Do you struggle because you are struggling with self-centeredness? Do you have struggle understanding the suffering and the pain this fallen world brings to us? You know, many of us struggle because we seek answers from the place of pain and confusion. But if we will learn to see God's sovereignty from another place, then we'll see a very different conclusion. So let me end this message by telling you that most people who have trouble accepting God's sovereignty struggle because they do not understand how great, how amazing, how sacrificial God's love is for sinners who are really not very deserving. When we see who we are and see who he is and what he has done, then we cannot help but to fall prostrate before him in complete humility and utter amazement that a holy and majestic God would care for us so much, this much, even for a depraved sinner such as I, perhaps you. Listen to this sentence I wrote. God's sovereignty is not so much about his absolute power, but it is so much more about his amazing love for people who should have never been the object of his love. That's God's love for you, for us. So let me end with this final sentence I wrote. As our God is the object of our faith, we are the object of his love. Let me repeat that. As our God is the object of our faith, we are the object of his love, the object of God's love. Let me pray. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are weird. You love people who have failed you, who have betrayed you, who have denied you, who are faithless, who are self-centered. I guess that's why we call you amazing. So Heavenly Father, I pray for all my brothers and sisters here and perhaps those who are worshiping with us through live stream and maybe even YouTube later. I do want to lift all of us, Lord. Will you turn our hearts, our focus away from what we do, but to you, who gives so amazing sacrificial love, even to people that are very little deserving like me, like many of us. So Lord, may we experience that amazing love, and may we learn to live our lives, Lord, now, shaped and molded by your grace that showers us, rather than be cowardly and hiding in the foolish, ugly things that perhaps we might have committed. Lord, will you bless all of us so that we will learn to glorify you, even in this worship, even when we fail. We thank you so much, and we pray all of this thing in the only name that saves sinners such as us, Christ Jesus.